take heed to thyself, that thyself is everything that has to do with Timothy's conduct. How does he conduct himself? How does he display his love? How does he display his faith? How does he display his spiritual? And then in the doctrine, that one obviously goes back to the word. So he has these two charges: to pay attention to how he is acting and how he's believing and how he is, and then also what he's teaching, what he's promoting. And so I think this is a both and. Now I start here too because I like to start with leaders first, because typically we know that leaders have a massive impact. In the home, do husbands have a massive impact on the home itself and how it's going to be and how it's going to run? Right, and so we usually go after leaders first, because when leadership goes bad or good, usually whatever they're over goes bad or good as well. And so I start there, and Timothy supposed to act a certain way? Yes. But is he also supposed to act a certain way because there are people going to be watching him? Does Paul say specifically, you need to be an example? And then by doing this, does it have an effect both on Timothy and those who hear him? Both are affected by this. This isn't, and this is part of going back to that body of Christ and all of us being members one of another. Again, we talked about this before, but if I make any action, is that done in a vacuum that no one else is affected by? Do you all not affect me as well? And the Bible is very clear about this. When one member suffers, we all suffer with them. There is no victimless crime in the church. We talked about this several weeks ago. And I feel bad right now, like with Sarah's mom. That affected me. I heard it just from Brian, I think, because I didn't get the email, unfortunately. But I immediately went up to Will's like, hey, how's your mother-in-law? I know how that is. My mother-in-law fell down the stairs and broke her back a couple years ago, and it was rough. I can only imagine how it would be for her and trying to work her responsibilities. She has certain things that she feels obligated to do, and now she's not able to do them. And then does that put pressure on the family to come and help and perform? There's no action that happens to us as body of Christ that doesn't affect one another. And it should. Should it bother us when something like that happens? Should we say, let us know what you need? Really? I'm serious. I'm looking at you. Let us know. We're here for that. So grab Romans 15, and we'll look at that one too, because this isn't only leaders, right? We can't put all the onus on leaders. Obviously, leaders are important, but it's not all on leaders. Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he's just addressing them all generally. And what does he say of them? My brethren, that you are what? 15:14, where we were earlier, excuse me. I'm persuaded of you that you're what? Full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. Now, I don't know if you saw this or not, but Brian actually had a blog this week on admonishment. I swear we didn't plan it, but it's there. It was a good blog. I think you should definitely read it. But he has, I'm just going to read part of it, the definition. To admonish means to exhort or urge someone to do something, especially as a duty or obligation. Now, again, we've been talking about this. Do we have a duty or an obligation to one another? Do we have a duty or an obligation to serve one another? And so when we have this admonishment, this is counseling or exhorting us to say, hey, you should be acting in a certain way. You should be doing certain things. Is there a ministry we should be performing here? And I'm going to encourage you to do that. Now, admonishing always also has a warning, like, and I'm kind of warning you. If we don't do our job, what's the problem or potential problem? Going back to the last couple sermons, does that break down our ability to do ministry if we're not either good or filled with knowledge? Does that hurt our ability to minister to one another? And if we're all connected one to another, does that affect more than just one or two people? And going back all the way to the benefits of church, do we hurt our ability to come here and reap the benefits of assembling together? And so these things, I hope you can start to see, are all connected as we build this whole series out. Everything comes back to that connectivity of the body. So the first thing I want to look at is, we're going to turn our attention now to our conduct and character, because it seems to me that If our conduct and our character is such that we're not in line with Scripture, it's going to have this trickle-down effect all the way to the benefits of the church. And we want to look at a list of Christian behaviors that we look at and say we want to build out a profile. What does that mature believer look like? We talked about this at the end of the last sermon I did, how the mature believer has a responsibility to disciple younger, newer believers. So what is that profile of a mature believer? I think that's a fitting question as we build this out. But before we go to what does a good believer look like, a mature believer look like, I think it's fitting that we start with, okay, what does the Bible say the wrong behavior looks like? And so I'm going to again start with leaders because I always blame leaders. Ezekiel 34. I have a chip on my shoulder for leadership, I guess. So we'll start with what does poor leadership, and we'll just be honest, what does evil leadership look like? Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, obviously, where are we in the Bible at this point? We're in the Old Testament. We're in the major prophets. And what do the major prophets usually prophesy against? Israel. Israel gets a lot of hard hits from those first major prophets, and that's true here as well. Ezekiel chapter 34, starting in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me to Ezekiel saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, the shepherds of Israel, in the context are going to be both your political leaders and your spiritual leaders. This is the Levites, the priests, and the political leaders that are running the country and nation. And he's going to take up a warning against them. Thus saith the Lord, verse 2, thus saith the Lord unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel, for they do what? Feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with wool, you kill and are fed, but you feed not the flock. The disease have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty you have ruled them. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Drop down to verse 11 because the Lord's going to make a pronouncement about this now. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Verse 23. I will set up one shepherd over them, and they shall feed them, or and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And the Lord, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So at some point, does God just say, I'm fed up with the leadership that's going on here, and I'm going to do something about this? Israel will no longer be abused by these leaders. And notice a few things about these leaders. What was the manner in which they ruled? There was selfishness there. It says by force and by cruelty. Okay? And yes, it's also selfish and self-serving. Were they doing it for their own personal gain? Were they in positions of what we would call public servants? Were they in that role of a servant but for personal gain? So does that contradictory, right? If I'm serving, if I'm ministering, am I supposed to be doing it for personal gain? And force and cruelty. Obviously, we probably think cruelty is not a great word, right? Cruel doesn't usually come across as good connotations. So let's grab 1 Peter 5, because I think 1 Peter 5, Peter might have in mind this passage when he writes in 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1. I think there's a lot of parallel here. First Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort. There's that exhortation again. Who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, what does he say? Feed the flock. So you leaders, what are you supposed to do? Feed the flock, as in opposition to what they were doing back in Ezekiel, right? And obviously Peter's writing to the little flock. So I think he might have in mind this passage from Ezekiel. Feed the flock, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. So in opposition to what was happening in Ezekiel, where they were taking leadership in order to get their own benefit and gain, is Peter saying, no, that's not why you go into leadership. You elders, that's not why you're there. But of a ready mind, neither being lords over. Now that word lord over is sort of that same concept of by force and by cruelty. When you lord over something, you are ruling with a rod of iron. You are ruling with a heavy hand. You are demanding obedience. And so this, I think, is directly opposed to what is written in Ezekiel and the shepherds there. But notice he says the opposite. What should they be instead? Instead of being lords over God's heritage, what should they be? And samples. So is their leadership supposed to be such that they are leading by example? So similar to what Paul had instructed Timothy to do, your leadership needs to be a leadership of example. This is how you conduct yourself. So before we get into what does that look like, we did the leaders. Now let's go to the sickly Christians. Grab 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because we can't just dump on leaders. We got to all take some responsibility for our own actions, I guess. I think we should just blame leaders for everything, but whatever. As long as I don't have to implicate myself, right? So if we go to 2 Timothy. I don't know why I keep going to the wrong one. I have struggled with numbers today. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, without thankfulness, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitor, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into house, lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I have a question. Paul writes this in the first century to Timothy. Do we think that those characteristics are new ideas? Do they go all the way back to like Cain and Abel? Do they go all the way back to Adam and Eve? So here's what I think some people falsely do is they look at this passage and they say, aha, that's what people are going to be like in the last days. And I would agree. But for anybody who's studied psychology, this is how people have always been. And always will be. This is not a new concept. So what is Paul's point? Is it like, hey, people are going to be different and this is wholly unique? No, it's never happened before. Or I think the hint is having a form of godliness. Is this going to be the profile of what the church is going to look like? This isn't a problem with the world. This is a problem with the church. The world already acts this way. I mean, each one of us in our flesh already act this way. That's not the problem. The problem is this is what the church is going to be looking like. And that issue, as we see here, lovers of their own selves, trying to get their own way. Again, we look at Ezekiel. Did the leaders of Israel struggle with all these things? They did way back then. And that's what the problem is going to be, is that those who are in Christ, those who ought to know better, are they going to still act the same way? Yeah. So this is the profile then, if you look at this list, this is the profile of a sickly, immature, or worldly Christian. This is what we look like if we yield to the flesh rather than the spirit. Grab Titus chapter 1. Just turn over a page, or two maybe. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are a few. There's many. So back in the first century, there were many. Do we think it's gotten better today? We're better off now. There's not a lot of these. For there are many unruly. Now, unruly is the word insubordinate. Okay? We have insubordinate and vain talkers. Vain talkers are those who utter empty, senseless things. We do this in logic all the time, right? We did this whole logic series where we have people uttering all sorts of senseless things that aren't based in reality. And self-defeating things, things that if they're true, then they're false. Like, write down on your notes, this sentence is false. And then think your way through that one as it spins round and round. Okay? If it's false, then what? Well, then the sentence isn't true. But the sentence has to be true because it's saying that it's false. And then we just keep going round and round. It's a self-defeating, it's a senseless thing. And so we have these insubordinate and we have these senseless talkers and deceivers. And deceiver is the idea of a mind misleader. It's not just they tell a lie. They're actually, the concept is they're trying to mislead your mentality and your thoughts. They're moving your thoughts somewhere else unintentionally. And he says what? What does he tell Titus? What does Paul tell Titus here? Verse 11. Their mouths must be stopped. Now, does that sound like it's like a, yeah, maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. It's not a big deal. No. And so this is the reality, right? The reality is that, and we don't like to think of it often, but when we're studying the church, does the church have potential for good? And depending on each of us individually, does it have the potential for evil? It absolutely does. And this is the sad reality that we find ourselves in. Because it takes, you know, like they say, it takes a village. It takes a body to make a body. It takes us all working together to do this. So that's enough heavy stuff. We want the example, right? Because that's what Paul has said. We need an example. And we want to look at what the positive side of this. So the first one we're going to look at is go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're just going to flip through a couple of these. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16 says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of what? Of me." Flip over to chapter 11, same book, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. "Be ye followers of what? Of me as I am of Christ." So Paul's saying, follow my example as I follow the example of whom? Basically, I'm going to take what Christ did, I'm going to interpret that, and I'm going to live that out in my life, and I want you to look at my life to see what does a mature believer live in accordance to what the Bible taught. And then does he also pass that on to Timothy and say, okay, now Timothy, you be this same thing. You do exactly what I did as I did what Christ was really teaching. Right? And this is the discipleship. And then does he also tell Timothy to take the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses and commit the same things to faithful men who will be able to what? Teach others also. There's a self-perpetuating, but it is by example. You follow the example of those who have gone before. Grab Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 verse 17. "Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for ensample." So does he broaden it out, right? It's not just follow Paul only, but it's follow anyone who is faithfully serving in this sort of capacity, which was at the end of 1 Corinthians as well with the household of Stephanas that we talked about before, where the household of Stephanas addicted to the ministry of the saints. And does Paul say, hey, look at those guys. Look at how that household faithfully serves the body of Christ. Mark those sort of people. That's the people you want to submit yourselves to. That's who you want to follow. That's what Christ would have us do. So let's grab 1 Timothy chapter 3. And a couple weeks ago, I taught Sunday school class and we did an addendum lesson where we started looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I'll refer you back to that Sunday school lesson because we did cover some stuff in there that I'm not going to cover too deeply here for time's sake. But here we have the qualifications of the elders and the deacons. So we're going to start with, we're going back to leadership, but also why are these requirements for leadership in the church? Why are these requirements? Because this is the profile of a mature believer. So we see the profile of an immature believer. We see the profile of poor leadership. Now we want the profile of what does a mature believer look like. And only mature believers, according to Scripture, are permitted to enter these offices. And so when he says, yes, these are for the bishop and the deacon, is it easy for me to say, well, then I don't have to follow those. I don't have to try to attain to that level because I'm not really looking to get into those particular ministries. But the fact is, are we all supposed to be in ministry? And the fact is, then that means we should be striving someday, hopefully, to become mature believers. Because when we look at Romans, filled with goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another. How are they able to counsel one another? How do they even have that ability? They only have that ability because, yeah, they know what to admonish them in, but also they're good enough themselves to live it out and be that example. It's easy to be told. That's why when Christ talks about the whole, like, judge not, you know, the most misquoted passage in the Bible, to judge not, lest you also be judged. What does that passage really say? Be a little self-reflective, take the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If you're walking around with that log in your eye, are you going to be able to see very clearly to pick a speck out of somebody else's life? Now, does it say you should never iron sharpen iron? You should never admonish or counsel one another? Or is the expectation at some point believers should be able to do this? So, in Timothy chapter 3, we have this. It says in verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Okay? So, I got, and I've showed this before, but in my Bible, I keep these in here. These are the all the requirements you find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, plus definitions and some other verses where they occur. Because every once in a while, I like to take those out and look at them and go, okay, where am I not doing so great this week? You know, where did I fail this week? Because honestly, in that list, if you look at this list, and we're going to run through it, every week I fail somewhere on that list. And so it takes some time to go, okay, here's the list, read down through it. Ooh, I did fail at that one a little bit this week because whatever happened. And I know now what I need to work on. So this is not just a arbitrary list. You know, it's not like God was just like, okay, what's some good qualifications to have in leadership? Let's just come up with some random stuff. Okay, they got to be whatever. No, these are, what are these all reflect eventually? What does these all go back to reflecting? These all go back to reflecting Christ, right? God's nature. Is God blameless? Can anyone place blame on God? Maybe if you're Reformed, but we're not. So, are we going to blame God for my poor decision-making skills? As we talked about a little bit in Sunday school this morning, I'm not going to blame God for my poor decision-making skills. I'm not going to blame God for your poor decision-making skills. That's not God's fault. We're going to put the blame on us and say, okay, yeah, I screwed up. I lived to the flesh there for a minute. So, we start with this. It says, then must be. That's in the present tense indicative mood. That means this is a required thing and this is happening in the present tense. Whatever we're going to say about this list is present tense. This is what this person is. And I believe the entire list here is summed up in the word blameless. So they must currently be blameless. And then we should ask, well, what does blameless mean? What does it look like? Right? We want examples. What does a blameless person, a blameless Christian, what do they look like? And so then you have the rest of the list, and Paul unpacks all of this. So blameless is without fault, innocent, or guiltless, not meriting censure. Now, let me ask you this. If we mean this in the strictest sense, that you are completely innocent of all wrongdoing, who is blameless? Jesus Christ, that's it. Not a single person. So it can't be that, but it basically, here's what I think it means. If you were to be brought into court, would anything really stick that would be worthy of condemnation? Especially currently, your current character. Not to say you've never done anything wrong in your past or anything like that. But if they were to accuse you, would it be hard for them to stick any charges to you? And so what does this look like? Number one, we have the husband of one wife. Now, we spent most of that Sunday school hour delving into that one, so I'm just going to give you the quick response. I don't believe this means having never been divorced, or else God would have just used the word for divorce there. He knows that word. Paul knows that word. The Holy Spirit knows that word. I don't know why, if it meant that, they wouldn't just say it, because it happens otherwhere in the New Testament. But what I believe it is more likely the case that this phrase encompasses all sexual perversions. This is a one woman at a time man. He is faithful to his wife. Now again, going back to Christ, is Christ faithful? Goes back to that. The concept is Christ faithful? And so, are we faithful to our relationships that we should be? Are we faithful to our spouse, particularly? Are we seeking things that we shouldn't be outside of the marriage? That's the sort of character this man has. Is he a faithful man to his marriage? The second one is vigilant. As we look down through this list, we'll read verse 2. A bishop must therefore be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Likewise, the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So does the deacon also have to meet that blameless standard? Okay, so this isn't just bishops. And I lost my spot. Oh, okay, 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For he that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, as we go down through this, vigilant, some of these I'm just going to read through quickly. Some of them we'll spend some more time on. Just for the sake of time, we don't have time to dive into all of them. But we have vigilant, which is watchful, circumspect, attentive to discover and avoid danger. Now again, specifically, is that what the elders are supposed to be doing? But more generally, should all mature believers turn into somebody who is vigilant, watchful, sober, to be temperate in the use of spurious liquids or liquors, not mad or insane, not wild, visionary or heated with passion, regular, calm, serious, solemn, grave. Now, I struggle with the last ones there. I know that there is a time and a place to be serious, but I like to have fun. So, but there is a difference, right? We know that there are times, there are circumstances where it's time to be serious. And we've all met certain people that cannot be serious even when the subject matter or situation needs to be. And they just cannot control themselves. They have to be silly and irreverent about it. Of good behavior is the next one. Well-arranged, seemingly, or modest. Next one is given to hospitality, which is pretty obvious. Hospitable or generous to their guests. Now, the next one is apt to teach. This is the first one in this list that has to do with competency. Everything else in the list so far has to do with your character, your conversation, who you are, how you act, your integrity, that sort of thing. This is the first requirement that has to do with a competency issue. Are you able to teach the doctrine? Do you know and can you teach it? Now, that may not be in this setting, but one-on-one. Can you explain the doctrine to somebody one-on-one or in a group setting? Or could you teach it? So, again, is this only for the elders? Now, specifically, yes, here it is for the elders, but should all believers eventually get to a place where they can explain the doctrine to somebody? Not given to wine, not a drunk, basically. No striker, so not a person that strikes with their hands or is overly quarrelsome like in Titus 1:7. Somebody who's always ready to fight. They're contentious. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, I do want to spend some time on this one because a lot of people, I think, falsely assume that filthy lucre only has to do with money. How many think that filthy lucre has to do with money? It does. That's one part of filthy lucre, right? We want money. So if you're going to be in service, should you be going into service or ministry with the intent that I just want to make money? That's my reasoning to going into this. No, the answer is no. I mean, that's what we saw with the bad shepherds, right? The bad shepherds of Israel, were they doing it for their own personal gain? So this goes beyond money, though. It also has to do with eager for base gain. Now, gain could be power. It could be reputation or influence over people's lives. Again, as we go back to some of these poor profiles, is it true that there are plenty of people in the world who are not always great? Are we, when we live in our flesh, not always great? And sometimes, are there people, and I've studied this a lot over the past few years, in the church, there is a very alarmingly high amount of individuals that we would classify as a narcissistic personality disorder. And they actually, in the top 10 professions sought by these individuals, are in church leadership. So top 10 professions sought out specifically by people who struggle with psychopath, sociopath, narcissistic personality disorder. Top 10 they're seeking is church leadership, among other things. So that should be a sobering thought for most of us. Does that go back to why do we need to be vigilant? This is a reality. It's a reality that exists. It's a reality that only gets worse, not better. And so it behooves all of us, not just hopefully our leadership, it behooves every believer who wants to be mature to say we need to be vigilant of this stuff because we can't just put it all on the leadership of the church to watch out for this. This is all of us. So filthy lucre could be gaining power or reputation, influence into people's lives. I always love that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Just call it what it is. How do you manipulate people to doing what you want? That's all it was. How do I manipulate you to do what I want you to do? That's really what the book's about. There are certain friends of mine who always love that book. Oh, it's influence people. No, it's how do I trick them to doing what I want them to do? That's all it really is. So the next one then is patient, enduring evils without murmuring or fretfulness. Not easily provoked, calm under the sufferance of injury or offense, not revengeful, preserving calmly diligent, persevering. Man, if I could read, this would be a lot better. It sounds good in my head, but it's not right. All right. The next one, not a brawler, not a noisy fellow or a wrangler. This is, in the Blue Letter Bible, it says, a man who is not to be withstood. or invincible. The idea is, you've probably met people like this. Like, if you tried to give them any feedback whatsoever, it was immediately gloves are coming off, right? Immediately it's going right to we're in full-blown fight mode. How dare you step up to me? How dare you say anything to me? How dare you whatever? That is the opposite of what we're supposed to be. Yeah. We all know somebody like that where you come up and you're like, hey, just some advice. And they're like, oh, you want to fight? Oh, okay, cool. We're going to fight now. All right, so not covetous. This is why I think filthy lucre goes beyond just money, because covetous is for the love of money, right? If there is influence over people's lives. One that rules his own house well. Now, again, the idea of rule here, people often misunderstand this one, but the idea is to be set or placed before, to be set over, to superintend, to be protector or guardian, to give aid to care for or give attention to. So when a husband or a father rules his house, it is supposed to be in the context that they are both protector and provider and guardian. And that goes beyond just physical needs, fiduciary needs. It goes to spiritual and emotional and psychological needs. A good husband, a good father rules his house in a way that he provides for not just the physical necessities of the house, but also the spiritual and emotional. And so the concept is, and we see this because he says, how will he be able to give care for the church? If you can't care for the things at your home, how are you going to care for people at church? The people that you're supposed to love the most, like your wife and your child, if you can't even do that well, if you can't even love your own spouse, if you can't even love your own children, how in the world would you stand before people and say, oh, I really love you, and I'm going to care for you with a smile on my face? You're a liar. You're a charlatan. You can't even love the people who are living in your own house. So that's not, oh, I have them in subjection in the sense that they step out of line, they're out. No, it's have I been caring and giving attention to this house all along the way? I often was tripped up on this as well until I saw people in ministry who had no care for their household whatsoever. And I was like, oh, okay, that's what that looks like. When their kids are running, screaming through the church, throwing things, grabbing all the food, hiding it all over the church, diving over the counters of the kitchen, throwing knives everywhere, and they're just like, meh, whatever. It's their house, right? And I'm like, this is how you run your house? No. There's a lot of things going on here that are OSHA violations. We need to put a stop to it. This is not how you run a household. We don't allow our children to run roughshod over the whole church and building and grounds and break things and destroy things and steal things. We don't do that. We don't do that at home, and we don't do that here. Until you see the opposite clip clearly on display, it's hard to always wrap your mind around this. But the next one is not a novice. Now, again, this is somewhat of a competency issue. A novice is a brand new transplant. They're a new believer. They don't know the doctrine yet. They don't know the expectations. They don't know what a mature believer is supposed to look like yet. And we don't want to take somebody like that and definitely put them in positions of leadership. It can go weird real fast. It says that specifically, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Is there a very serious possibility that he's going to end up in a bad place if we stick somebody who's untrained and unqualified into a position of leadership? But again, if we're tied one to another, does that also have an effect on the rest of us? Yeah, we're all affected by that. Good report of them that are without is the next one. Generally well spoken of by those outside the church and the community. Now, here's the problem. If you are a Christian and you're standing for truth and righteousness and everything else, is everybody going to have necessarily a great opinion about you? Yeah. Oh, yeah, sure. No, they're not. But is it because of the message or is it because of your character? That's the difference. Because I've had this many times. I've got several pastors. We used to play basketball on Sunday afternoons. I had the keys to my school. So we'd go play basketball with guys from the church, but also the guys' basketball team from that school, and then a bunch of kids from the community. We'd all play ball. And at the beginning, I had to start texting and asking everybody, is it okay if Pastor so-and-so comes to play? And everyone said, no. That guy's a expletive, expletive, expletive. Because he was so arrogant and so just a jerk to everybody that was there, everyone hated him. And so where we had this almost like a ministry opportunity, lots of people from the church and from the Christian school bringing in the kids from the trailer park to play basketball. And we had it at one point, we had two courts going full court with like three teams waiting to get on. So we had 100 kids there playing every Sunday afternoon. And now we can't even invite the pastor because everyone hates him because of his character. And I've had that before too. It's always around sports for whatever reason. My wife does softball a lot. And so we run into a lot of people who are in that softball world and we'll ask like, hey, do you know Pastor so-and-so? Cause they're in this thing. And a lot of times it comes back, oh yeah, we know him. Oh, everybody knows him. And it's not a good thing. Why? Because they're so arrogant and mean and they talk to the umps disrespectfully and they talk to the players disrespectfully and they talk to the coaches disrespectfully because they know everything about everything. And so is that what people think of you in the community? Not because, oh yeah, he's one of those Christians and they believe that dumb stuff that I don't believe in. Or is it, no, he's not a good person. And so that's what I believe it means when it says, you know, having a good rapport of them that are without. They might say, oh, you're a Christian, so I don't like that, but he's a nice guy. He's a good guy. He's a whatever. And so is that how people at work would talk about you? Yeah, they're a Christian, so points against them, but they are nice people. They are good. So the next one is grave, solemn, sober, serious. I gotta maintain composure. It's not the same word. This is 1828 or whatever. Opposed to gay. Plain, not gay, not showy or tawdry, of a serious character. Got to get through that without grinning because I'm a middle schooler. So, basically, they are august or venerable. Reverend with a D, not reverent with a T. Now, D means, reverend with a D means to be venerated for character or honorable. They're worthy of revering, in other words, rather than they are reverent themselves. The next one, verse 8, is not double-tongued. Now, not double-tongued can mean saying the same thing twice. You're overly repetitious, which is me about the whole, like, is Christianity an either or both and? It's overly repetitious, right? I want that one to stick this year. It's not an either or faith, it's a both and faith. But overly repetitious. Or it can mean double in speech, saying one thing to one person and another thing to another person. The intention is to deceive or change the story a little bit. How many of you have told a story about an event, but you altered it a little bit to make you look better or not as bad? No, never. I've never done that. Never once. And then you tell the story to someone else and it's a little bit different, right? And every time I tell it, depending on if it's in a group or if it's in one-on-one, that story morphs. Okay? The Bible has a lot of stuff about double. We have double-tongued, we have double-hearted, we have double-minded. None of these things are good things. If you look up all these in scripture, double-minded, double-hearted, double-tongued, it's never good because the implication is you don't have integrity. You're not sticking to the facts. You're not sticking to what's true. Christ talks about this. Let your conversation be yay, yay, and nay, nay, right? If I say I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. And you can take that to the bank. I'm a man of integrity. I'm going to do that thing. I had this for a while, and Garth could probably tell you, too, when we had our friend Chris first get into church security training, I finally convinced him that we can do gun stuff with churches because they're good people. And I always wanted to be a good influence on him because I really wanted to know that he was going to get saved one day. And I tried to be a witness. And so I thought, hey, I'll get him around church people. That'll help. So you laugh. So what ended up happening is we would get all kinds of people that would sign up for this. We're going to do your church security training. We'd have a whole list of people after we told them what we would need, when the dates, all this stuff, get a whole list of people signed up. And lo and behold, we'd show up on a Saturday morning and there'd be like two guys there. And we would hear every excuse under the sun. Oh, I forgot about it. Oh, I had to mow my lawn. Well, we tried to get a hold of so-and-so. He's just not answering at all. And it went from we got 12 people here to we got 2 people here. And nobody paid yet. So now we're here for a 4-hour seminar. We got no money in hand. And now there's only 2 people there. And I remember having to profusely apologize to Chris all the time. Like, I'm sorry, Christians are the worst. They're the worst. And he's like, I get it. They're not. They're just people. That's what people are. But when we think of the church, we always think, but we ought to be better, right? My mind. That's why I always felt worse about it, is because I'm like, we should know better. We should be better. But it seems like sometimes we're just as bad as the rest of the world. And that double-tongued is part of that. It's that integrity. If I say I'm going to be there, I'm there. If I say yes, it means yes. If I say no, it means no. Holding the mystery with a pure conscience is the next one in verse 9. Now again, this goes back to the doctrine. Do you have the doctrine, and will you defend it? Will you hold to it? Will you stand for it? Again, that goes back to the integrity issue. If you believe it, then you should be able to go out there and display it. First, be proved. This is one that I say is a major problem in many churches today. Why is it the fact that these sort of personalities seek out the ministry? They seek out the ministry because we're no longer following the first be proved principle. It's easy to get into ministry. There's no vetting process. You just show up, put on a smile for a few weeks, and there's a need, so I fill the need. And because we're not proving our leaders, is it easy for somebody like that to just sneak right in? And so this is to test, to examine, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not, as in metals, to recognize as genuine after examination and to approve and deem worthy. This examining would obviously encompass all the aspects of the list, including at least the for the elder, the apt to teach. So if we were going to be tested, if you were going to test yourself against this list, where are we sitting so far? 100%? We're all doing great? Brocky says yes. Oh, yeah. So not self-willed. And I got to kind of move because we're already pretty much out of time. Not self-willed. Lovers of good men. Again, should the church love one another? Especially should we love good people? Yes. Just, seeking justice. Is it okay to just decide we're not going to seek justice anymore? No. If you're going to be fair and equitable, you got to be fair and equitable. That goes to the idea of a lot of times rendering to each his due in a judicial sense. I think of the, you know, we always say credit where credit is due, right? Give credit where credit is due, honor where honor is due, but the opposite is also true. Blame where blame is due. And we often stop short of that one because we don't want anybody looking at me and saying, what's wrong with you? Yeah, I'm blameworthy for stuff. That's true. Holy, hallowed, consecrated, set apart for sacred use, temperate, modest, moderate in the indulgence of appetites and passions, cool and calm. Not violent. So conclusion, let's wrap this up. As we look at this profile, I hope we see several things. Number one, this list is very difficult. Yes, it's difficult. And weirdly, we want to add stuff to it, but I think it's hard enough on its own. This is a difficult list. Number two thing that we should observe, I have not arrived. We got to start there. I haven't arrived. That's why I have the lists in my Bible. Three, as a church, do we have work to do? We got some work to do. Four, can we work together to do it in a way that honors God? I would highly encourage everyone to take that list, pray over it on a regular basis. I think it's a good practice. To look at myself and say, okay, what do I need to work on as a believer? But also at some point, the goal is that I'm going to take what I've learned and what I've struggled through and what I've finally applied, and I'm going to go take that and be an example, because discipleship is an intentional thing we should all be participating in. At some point, we should reach maturity, and when we reach that maturity, we should be grabbing on to the next person in line and saying, come with me. I'll show you how to do it. I did it. It was hard. It was difficult, but I know how to do this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can meet again in your house to open your word. Lord, thank you for this challenge for me personally to live as someone who will bring you glory, to strive for that maturity. We pray that each one of us here can do that, to take that to heart and to examine ourselves so that we can be able to admonish one another. In Jesus' name, amen.